Our reading this morning is from the book of Psalms. Listen to what the Spirit is saying. To the leader, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence, and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from bloodshed, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your deliverance. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Hear what the Spirit is saying.
This morning when our doors opened, someone came into our chapel and one of our staff members stopped to chat and discovered that he was thinking about doing harm to himself. And so our staff has been ministering with him and called the proper support services. And I'd like us to take just a moment this morning to have a word of prayer for this brother who found us this morning. Oh God, let us be the kind of church where people who are in trouble can come and find support and hope. The gift of life that you give us is so precious. But we struggle with chemicals within our body and hormones that we don't understand. And we struggle with discouraging times in our spirits. And it can feel like too much sometimes, and we're tempted to give up this great gift of life that you've given to us. So we pray for our brother this morning. Ask that all of the best of this city's medical attention might be poured into him, and that he might renew his spirit this morning. Give you thanks for the staff of this church who pay attention, who reach out. Continue to make us the kind of congregation where people who are in despair can be helped to find hope. Now, if you take a moment and pray for the person sitting on your left, whatever words you're given to pray, pray for the person sitting on your right. Lift up your own spirit to God that no matter what you face in life, you always might have courage and hope and trust in God's new possibilities. Amen. So I want to celebrate a couple things. Hope Sarah, can I mention to the congregation? Sarah Stiles was hit this week by a car and pushed over and got up and walked away. I have always said that one of the great graces in life is malleability. So we give thanks for Sarah's flexibility and malleability and her good health. Please also keep our youth in your prayers. We have a group of young people with Pastor Teresa, who are at an event sponsored by the Baltimore-Washington Conference called ROC in Ocean City, Maryland. They are there with 6,000 teenagers from the churches of the Baltimore-Washington Conference of the United Methodist Church. So keep our youth in your prayers, and especially keep Pastor T in your prayers. So Israel wanted a king, like other nations had kings. God said no, but Israel pouted and complained and whined until God let them have a king. I suspect that what Israel wanted even more than a king, I suspect Israel wanted a hero. Israel's first king was a mistake. His name was Saul, and he was chosen at least in part because he looked like a king. 1 Samuel 9:2 says that he was handsome and he was tall. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he, it says, and he stood head and shoulders above everyone else. So they picked Saul because Saul looked like a king and a hero. But Saul did not have the spirit of a king or a hero, which is a reminder to all of us, especially those of us who are single, is that it's not smart to make a decision solely on the basis of external appearances. You can have a package that is wrapped up beautifully without a lot of value inside. So Israel chose its first king on the basis of superficial appearances, someone who looked like he ought to be a good king, but he wasn't. He turned out to be insecure and anxiety-ridden and cowardly, afraid. Then in Israel's life, this young man appeared, a boy really, a boy who was not tall like a king or hero should be, but a boy with ruddy cheeks and bright eyes. His name was David. He became Israel's second king and their true hero, the kind of king and hero they had always longed for, a person, they said, after God's own heart. Israel loved to tell stories about David, about his courage. When he was a shepherd boy, just a shepherd boy, he was so committed to protecting his sheep that he slayed with his own hands a lion and a bear. They loved to tell that story about their hero David. He was hardly more than a boy when he fought a giant named Goliath and defeated him with only a slingshot and five smooth stones. They loved to tell that story about their hero David. He was a musician. He was first introduced to the palace because King Saul had insomnia and awful nightmares. And the only way he could sleep was if young David played him to sleep with his guitar, with his lyre. David loved to worship. He loved to worship so much that he would dance and dance. We don't know what tunes the Psalms were sung to. You know, the Psalms were originally hymns and songs. But we have no music notation. We don't know what the tunes were like that the Psalms were sung to, but we do know this. Whatever the tunes were like, they had a beat that you could dance to. Because King David danced in the temple, danced with passion and joy for this God he loved. Israel loved David. When King Saul saw David's growing popularity, Saul put David on his hit list. He saw how popular David was becoming with the people and determined that David had to be gone. Saul determined to have him killed. But David never hated Saul back. David became best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. Twice David could have killed Saul, but he did not because he honored Saul as king. David was never revengeful, never less than loyal, never petty. Israel loved David. And they decided that God loved David like God had never loved anyone before or would ever love anyone after. And David was a wise king and a smart king. Under his leadership, Israel grew and grew until Israel, a nation that people used to tell jokes about. Among all the world's nations, Israel was always the butt of the joke, the way we treat West Virginia and Alabama. But under David's leadership, Israel became one of the great world powers, a nation to be admired, a nation to be respected, and even a nation to be feared. David did that. Israel finally had a true king and a true hero. Then it happened. It was an event we could have read about in yesterday's newspaper. Why it happened, we don't know. Why is it that our heroes so often betray us? Maybe David had a midlife crisis. Maybe David had been so successful and accomplished so much that he got bored. Maybe because everyone said God loved him in a special way, he came to think of himself as so special that the rules did not apply to him. One day, David was sitting on the roof deck of his palace where he could see out over his capital city of Jerusalem, and he saw a woman bathing. At the moment, David thought she was the most beautiful woman that he had ever seen. Now, David not only had a wife, David had wives. We don't know how many, but he had wives. And he not only had wives, he also had concubines. 2 Samuel tells us that David had at least 10 concubines. This was not considered wrong. This was considered biblical family values at the time. A popular man, a hero, a king, could have as many wives and concubines as he desired and as he could support. But suddenly David wanted this beautiful woman he saw bathing. Her name was Bathsheba. He could have as many wives and concubines as he wanted, but there was one thing that David could not have. He could not have another man's wife. He could not have Bathsheba because she was already married. He took her anyway, and she became pregnant. Bathsheba's husband was a general in David's army. He was a soldier and a brave soldier. His name was Uriah. So David ordered Uriah to come home from battle to Jerusalem, and his plan was this. He'd order Uriah home. Uriah would sleep with Bathsheba. 8 months later, she would have a baby, and no one would be ever the wiser. But Uriah was a man of honor, and he refused to sleep with his wife when his soldiers back in the field were not able to go home and to sleep with theirs. So finally, David ordered Uriah sent to the head of the front lines in the fiercest place of battle, where he was at the greatest risk and where he would be liable to die. Uriah obeyed David's orders, and Uriah died in battle. And David took the pregnant Bathsheba to be yet another one of his wives. Now, David had a prophet that he kept on his staff. Nathan was his name. He was a prophet who lived in David's household. I guess today we might call him an ethics officer. Nathan told David a story about a farmer who had many sheep, many more sheep than he would ever need. There was another farmer who had only one sheep, whom that farmer loved dearly. The farmer with many sheep wanted his neighbor's one sheep, so he killed him and took the sheep. David was outraged. "Tell me who this man is," he told Nathan, "and I will have him executed." And the prophet Nathan said to David, "You are the man." For the first time in David's life, this great hero of Israel, whose praise every child learned to sing as soon as he or she could speak. For the first time in his life, David realized that he was a sinner, that he was capable of harm and evil, that he had committed a great sin. The psalm we heard this morning is credited in the Bible to David. It is said to be the prayer he wrote after Nathan spoke to him the words, "You are the man." It's a sort of painful prayer to read. "Have mercy on me, God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my sin and it is ever before me. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner, when my mother conceived me." David was never the same again. David never again was able to live in the illusion of being an untarnished hero. And the Bible starts to talk about David in a new way. And you start seeing behind the stories and the mythologies about this great saint, this great hero, this great person whom God loved more than anyone else. Behind the mythology, you start seeing David's life. David's life in his family. David's life in his work. David's life in his community. You start seeing a David who has the same kind of messy life we all have. Family joys, but family problems. Kids who are joys and kids who are trouble. Successes and failures. Generosity and selfishness. Israel had discovered that David was human. David had discovered that he was human. We are looking right now at stories of strength and weakness in the Bible. David was strong and David was weak. David was the greatest hero Israel had ever known. And David was a great sinner. My mother, who actually was something of a cynic, had a saying that she liked to repeat. One of the sayings that she used to say to us pretty frequently was this. She'd say, if it's too good to be true, it probably isn't. David was too good to be true. But, you know, after all this, God did not stop loving David. And Israel did not stop loving David, but they began to love him not as a golden boy, not as a god, not as an angel, but as the flawed and glorious human being he was and we all are. Martin Luther, who began the Protestant Reformation, taught that all of us, you and me, each of us, are both saint and sinner. We have within us, all of us, the capability of great goodness, and we have within us the capability of selfishness and evil. The problem happens when we begin to view ourselves or others as pure saint or pure sinner. There are none of us who are purely saint or sinner. We are each one of us both. And when we so need a hero that we turn someone into a saint, a pure saint, we will always be disappointed. We will always be disappointed. Listen, you are a saint. You are a saint. There is no one who is more of a saint than you are. Do not give your sainthood away. Do not turn someone else into someone so special, so wonderful, so loving, so good that you suppose that you have no saintliness inside of you. You and I are saints. And you and I are sinners. We have the capacity for great self-centeredness. We have the capacity to harm others. We have the capacity to see others homeless and hungry and keep living our lives without seeming to care. Do not give your sainthood away. Do not turn someone else into a saint, but also do not give your sinnerhood away. Do not suppose that there is someone else who is so sinful and evil that you make yourself feel better by comparison. Each one of us is saint. Each one of us is sinner. None of us are cartoon heroes. When we try to be a cartoon hero, we become a phony to ourselves and others. Interesting thing about David is that I suspect after his great mistake, his great sin, that he became a better king. A king who could pray, "I was born guilty, a sinner in my mother's womb," but a king who could also pray, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain in me a willing spirit." We debate sometimes the doctrine of original sin. It comes up almost every baptism training that we do for parents. What's this idea of original sin, that my baby, so beautiful and innocent, you could say is tarnished by original sin? Just look at my baby. Could there be any baby more innocent and beautiful? I had a priest friend who told me that once, after having spent years of listening to confession, he came to the conclusion that there was no such thing as original sin. They were all dull and repetitive and the same thing over and over again. We are right to question the doctrine of original sin unless we also have a doctrine of original saintliness. We are born within us with the capacity for duplicity and wrong and evil. But we are also born within us with the capacity for great good, for great sacrifice, and for great love. And finally, the truth is this, and it's the truth that we celebrate in this meal we're about to share. The point isn't about us being good. You know that the point of our faith is not about us being good. Neither is the point of our faith about us being bad. The point of our faith is that we are all created in the image of God, and we are all broken. And the way we become whole is not through great repentance or heroic efforts on our part. The way we become whole is being part of a community, finding ourselves in community with other human beings created in the image of God who are also broken. The point of our faith is not being good. The point of our faith is being in love, letting God love us and learning to love one another. So we bring ourselves again this Sunday down these aisles to this table, saints and sinners, not in this congregation, but saints and sinners inside our own souls, looking not to become heroes, but trying to figure out how to love one another and the world around us. Let's celebrate together this holy meal.